Well, hey, how are y'all today? Good. Hey, what do you think about the new space, huh? Don't say if you don't like it, all right? I can't handle that right now, so it doesn't matter. Just say, yeah, it's great. It's great. It's great to be here. So we're glad to celebrate being in our new space. The kids' space is awesome. If you get a chance, maybe after all the kids are out of there, just to go down and look. It's way bigger than it was at the Grandin, so it's really cool to have that. But hey, welcome. Welcome. If you're joining us online or whether you're here in person, welcome. We're glad that you all are here. We're going to be jumping back into our series called Fulfilled today, looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. If you want to turn there, find it on your device. Don't worry, we're not going to go through every verse today. That would be a lot to get through, but I do want to do a survey of this section. So that's kind of how we're going to take this over the next few weeks. We're going to try to do it in big chunks so that we get an idea of what Jesus is trying to show us here. Because what he's going to show us today is how to interpret the Old Testament law of Moses the right way, as opposed to how the religious leaders of his day were interpreting it. Many thought that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' interpretation of God's law. It's like a reinterpretation. It's actually God's interpretation, right? I mean, that's what Jesus came. It's the original interpretation. It's how we're supposed to apply it to our lives. The problem is religious people then and now, they try to make God's law something that it's not. They actually try to reinterpret it themselves, try to use God's law to serve either their own fear or their own pride. And religiosity is how we're going to talk about that today. That's what we're going to call this, religiosity. It's that mentality that we have to follow rules in order to be right with God. So it's religion that's apart from Christianity, because technically religion is a worldview. So Christianity is technically a religion. It's a worldview. It's a way of viewing the world, right? It's a framework through which we view everything. But Jesus contrasts a type of religion that uses God, that's religiosity, with the worldview or the true religion, the Bible calls it, that follows Jesus, which is Christianity. That's what that's about. So Christianity is different from what we usually think of as religion. That's why we're going to use religiosity as the term here today. And if you're sitting there thinking, no, 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 Christianity is a religion. It is just following the rules. This is a trick. This is a trap, you know, if you've seen that meme. This is not, you're lying. This is not what it is. I remember sitting in my class in architecture one time, and I shared the gospel with my entire class through one of my projects. That was just totally God giving me the opportunity. But afterward, people were like, this is not Christianity, right? This is your own interpretation of Christianity. I've never heard this before. And I'm like, no, no, no. This is not my version. This is actually what the Bible says. Not, they're like, no, no, no. You're tricking it. This is Carterism. It's like your own form of Christianity. I'm like, no, no, really. This is what the Bible says about Jesus and about God and about who we are and who he is. So this is what Jesus is trying to tell us. This is different than religion. So there are rules, like that's a part of it, right? We got to get the order right, and Jesus talks about that order today. Christianity isn't religion. It's something way more than religion, something way deeper than religion, and that's what Jesus points out in the sermon today. You'll notice Jesus is never harsh with people who recognize their need, right? People who are tax collectors, who are sinners, people who don't even, you know, say that they're close to God or know his laws, but he's very sharp with those who claim to be religious and know God's law but don't do what it says. Or they have a totally wrong motive in why they're doing it. Because they miss the whole point. They miss the point that Jesus is trying to make. And because it's Halloween today, I know we haven't really said anything about that. We just roll. We just do our own thing. That's what we do at Redemption Church. Just roll right through. But I hope that you can indulge me in using a horror reference just for today, okay? As you know, I'm a movie person. I like movies. So Tamara and I watch a lot of movies. We watched a limited series on Netflix called Midnight Mass over the last week, just to, you know, get in the Halloween mood. Maybe you guys have seen it. How many of you guys have seen this? Anybody? Okay, all right. It's just a few of you guys. So we do like horror films. Don't judge us here. We're talking about religiosity today and judging people, so don't do that. You don't want to be caught there. I'm not recommending it to you, okay? Don't take it the wrong way. There is a lot of gore, and it's very inappropriate in a lot of ways, but it's actually a very deep show, and I just want to point out something. There's very complex here in the story, but basically the premise was doing exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's actually pointing out the difference between religiosity and following God the right way. That's what the show does. The show's done by a Catholic guy. It's written and directed by a guy who's Catholic. So this comes up. So he talks about religiosity versus true religion. He just does it with vampires. That's all. it's all about. So I'm about to give away the show. If you don't want, you know, to know that, then cover your ears for a second. I'm sorry to do this, but I thought it was very apt illustration for Halloween today. I'll give you a thumbs up when I'm done if you just want to like close your ears. But Basically, the story is that a Catholic priest who's in his 80s, he's very old, he unearths this vampire-like monster when he's visiting Israel, the Holy Land. Okay, he goes over there and he finds something old and it bites him and turns him into a vampire. But in some really weird, twisted way, this priest thinks that it's an angel from God because he's given this eternal life and it turns him young again and he has all of this vitality and he's thinking, okay, this is actually from God. This is incredible. This is an angel. I've got to take this back to my town. And so he takes the angel, that's not really an angel, back to his town. And he starts performing all these things that look like miracles to the townsfolk, right? Because he's turning people young and he's healing people who can't walk. He's giving them the ability to walk and he's doing all this stuff, but it's because he's turning them into vampires, right? And so to make a long story short, basically what he does is he turns his entire church into vampires so that they can go out and spread the good news and share all of this eternal life with other people. And as you can imagine, it ends in destruction and death, okay? I mean, they're vampires, for crying out loud. That's what, vampires always lead to death and destruction. And if the whole thing sounds really absurd, it's because it's meant to, right? Like, it's meant to sound absurd. It's meant to be absurd. The idea that he would take something the wrong way and mistake it for the gospel and eternal life and all of this, it's meant to be absurd because everybody knows that vampires lead to living death and destruction, not life, right? All right, so I'm done with the spoilers. If you want to zone back in, there it is. But that's exactly what religion does. That's exactly what it does. Religion absurdly takes something God meant for our good, the law, and it turns it into something that becomes a vehicle of death for us. And what religious people do is they use the law to feed their own fear or feed their own pride, and they don't realize they've totally missed the point. They've just totally missed it. They've totally twisted it. And Jesus is going to point out that problem here in the Sermon on the Mount. So our main point for today is very straightforward. If you're taking notes, follow Jesus, not religion. That's just that simple. Follow Jesus, not religion. One more thing before we get into it. It's super easy to take a sermon like this where we talk about religion versus Christianity, following Jesus versus religion, and think about somebody else during the sermon. Let's go back. Let's see previous sermon. Talk about repentance, and let's make sure that we apply this to ourselves today. How might you be thinking about your faith religiously today? Where might you have missed this? Jesus is going to point it out, I promise you that. And so let's get into it. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is what it says. I'm just going to go ahead and read this chunk. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Just make sure we remember from last week, okay? Right before this, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, right? That's what brings us low, talks about repentance. He tells us that when we're low, we're like salt and light and city on a hill. And then he moves into this statement here before he gets into parsing out the neighbor-oriented half of the Ten Commandments, which makes up the heart of his sermon, which we'll just kind of do a survey of again. So I want you to make sure that you understand Jesus' point in all this more than anything else. So I'm not going to walk through each of the Ten Commandments that he talks about necessarily. We'll go through one as an example, but we did a whole series on this last winter, just about this time, called Foundation. If you want to go look at that on our podcast or on the YouTube channel, you can go back. I go through each of the Ten Commandments in detail. Some of them are very long sermons. I think the one on adultery and sex was the longest sermon I've ever preached. I think it was like an hour and 10 minutes. Aren't you glad that I've changed and grown, okay? So if you want to go back and listen to those, though, I would recommend that because that takes you through how to understand the Ten Commandments. And that's basically what Jesus is doing here. But we're going to get a survey. I want you to understand what he's doing through all of this. So we'll try to point all of these things out through three basically categories that are going to help us give a framework for how we're talking about this today. We're going to talk about Jesus himself. We're going to talk about the law. And then we're going to talk about how to live out the law. So let's start with Jesus as the first thing we talk about. All right, this is going to frame how we talk. How does Jesus fit into all this? Well, it's important to understand what Jesus meant when he said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So there's three different ways that people will take this. They'll either say that he would do the things of the law perfectly, that's what he meant here, or that he would reveal the full meaning of the law, or the third thing is that his life and teachings would fulfill it to the point of bringing it to completion. He would complete the law. And in typical Redemption Church fashion, and I think maybe biblical fashion, we believe it's all three, okay? I don't know why you have to choose one or the other, so you can write this down. Jesus fulfilled, revealed, and completed the law perfectly. That's what Jesus did. That's what he means by this statement. So what that means is that he did live out all the precepts of the law perfectly. He followed all of them exactly the way that God intended for humanity to follow them. But then he also revealed that meaning to everybody else, because he didn't just do some of the 600 laws that, you know, the religious leaders of his day had laid out and said, this is God's law. He didn't do that. He revealed the true meaning. He's saying those 630-some laws that you've come up with are wrong. That's not right. That's not what God is all about here. Let me reveal to you the true meaning of the law. God wasn't after conduct, after all. He was after our hearts. And Jesus' life and teaching brought that to the forefront. He clarified the meaning for people. It doesn't start with your conduct. It starts with your heart. But then he brought it to completion by living all of these things out perfectly and then dying on the cross in our place, thereby bringing the purpose of the law completely to an end, which means that the law is no longer something that has to condemn us, but it's something that can reveal the way to the fulfilled life that God has for us to live. So it's not like the law just becomes pointless. The law becomes something that can give us life again if we take it the right way, if we have the right order, if we start with our heart and not with our conduct, we start with the right mindset here. So it's also important to point out that Jesus, when he makes this statement, is speaking against two different religious camps. He's talking about the liberals and the conservatives. Oh my. Now remember, he had this in his day, right? The Sadducees were the liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives. And of course, we're not talking about political, you know, conservatism or liberalism. We're talking about religious liberalism and conservatism. So just to give you an idea of what that means, what it meant for him and what it means for us, we still have these camps today. What this means is liberals usually don't take the law too seriously, right? They might look at the law and think, well, he completely did away with the law. He abolished it, is what they might think. So in our day, that might look like not having a very high view of the Bible, for example. You know, they didn't see it as God's revealed will for humanity. They don't need objective truth and morality that much. That's the liberal religious view. But then conservatives often take the law to the extreme. They just do it in the wrong way, right? They usually focus on doing all the right things, the conduct you have to do, and then they'll start to parse out different ways that you do that. That's why they came up with 630-some laws to follow out of all of this, because the focus is in the wrong place. They see doing the right things as the end in itself, and that's not it. And Jesus is saying it's neither, and he's neither. It's neither of those things, and he's neither a liberal or a conservative. So you can write this down. Jesus isn't conservative or liberal. He's something else completely. He's somewhere else. He doesn't have one way or the other. Religious people are motivated by two things, either fear or pride. Just think about fear, for example. Conservatives are usually afraid of God because they think that if they don't follow God's law, then they're going to go to hell. It's fear. While liberals are afraid of what other people might think of them in the culture. Oh, they're so afraid of what other people think that they don't want to talk about the law at all. Or think of pride for both of these. Conservatives think that they're better than everybody else for following the law, right? We do the right thing, so we're good. You know, if you don't do it this way, then you're wrong. You're going to hell, you know? But then liberals think that they're better than everybody else because they're compassionate. They don't put the law on anyone. Now, objective truth, that's not compassionate. You know, so that's not true. And Jesus says both ways of thinking are wrong. Jesus followed the law perfectly, so he obviously has a very high view of the law, right? He came not to abolish the law. That's the liberals hate that. But he came to fulfill it, which means God doesn't use it as a tool to condemn us anymore. And that's against the conservatives. They don't like that. See, what makes Jesus so off-putting to religious people is that he does both of these things. Jesus is saying it's way worse than what the conservatives think. You got to be perfect, actually. Even better than the Pharisees were. They already made it their life's pursuit to follow the law, but you got to do it better than them. But we're also responsible to follow the law once we are actually in Christ, because it's going to lead to us living the fulfilled life that God has for us. So the liberals don't like that either. There is actually ways to live that God wants us to live that are good for us. So Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law for us. What that pushes us to see is our absolute need for Jesus above all else. So you can write that down as well. We have to see our absolute need for Jesus. That's the whole point that he's making. Jesus lived the life that we should live, following all of God's laws perfectly, the way that God wanted them to be followed. But instead of gaining eternal life for that, he gained death on our behalf.
And that's why Jesus said it's finished on the cross before he died, because he completed the law for us. Doesn't mean that he made it useless at all. It actually means that it can lead to the fulfilled life now, right? We're not held accountable for following the law if we're in Christ. There's no condemnation for us if we're in Christ. So we're free, actually, to follow the law imperfectly. Isn't that beautiful? Man, we can still strive to follow the law, but we know that if we don't, Jesus has covered us. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel does for us. It frees us up, which means when we mess up, all we have to do is turn in repentance and just keep going. We just turn in repentance. We just go back to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. We keep going. And we can do that without fear or without pride. You know, we don't have to be afraid of God condemning us, but we also don't have to have pride thinking we're better than everybody else, because we're obviously not, right? Remember, Jesus said his yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's what he means. Yeah, the law gets put on us, but we get freedom to do it now and live it in an imperfect way. And religious people hate that. They're striving for the law out of fear or pride, but they don't see that God's already made us okay. All we have to do is make ourselves low and admit our need for Jesus. And that's how Christianity is different from every other religion. See, we strive to follow God's law, not because we're afraid or prideful, but because we're thankful, right? So you can write that down. We strive to follow God's law, not because we're full of fear or pride, but thanksgiving. We're full of thanksgiving. We know he already loves us and he's made us okay. So now we're free to live out the law with a thankful heart. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. All religions, when you just get right down to it, they're about working your salvation out to be okay with God, whether you believe in a deity or whether it's some other way, right? Follow the five pillars and God might be merciful to you in the end. Or follow the eightfold path and achieve this state of perfection at the end of your life. Whatever the case is, you've got to do it. You're the one in control. You have to work all of that out and do it, and maybe in the end it'll be okay. Even now in our hyper-religious secular culture, you've got to do and say and be the right things or else you get canceled. That's religiosity. That's what that is. Hyper-religiosity. It's got to be my way or the highway. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. None of it. You're valuable to God, so valuable that he sent Jesus into the world to save you. And now you can be made right with him if you just simply put your trust in him and realize that it's not on you at all. There's nothing you can ever do. Only then can we ever hope to start doing good things in this life, following God's law because we're thankful, not because we're afraid or not because we're prideful. We have to fall back on Jesus in our place every time. What ways might you be thinking religiously today? Are you finding your worth in what you do? Are you turned off by thinking that you have an absolute need that only Jesus can meet? Are you trying to impose law and rules and religiosity on other people? Or are you trying to abolish the law completely? There's no rules. Everybody does what they want. I know you don't believe that because we don't live that way in everyday life, but are you doing those things? See, it's good to reflect on that for us, which tends to lead to the next category, the law. So let's talk about the law. Let's try to understand this. When Jesus says we have to be more righteous than the Pharisees, what does he mean? Well, let's look at what the law is first. There are all these little things that the Old Testament, through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and highlighted again in Deuteronomy. It's repeated again if it wasn't there enough and tedious enough. And you might just look in and wonder, like, okay, what in the world is going on here? Are we really supposed to strive to follow all these things like the Pharisees did? We can't shave our beards, and we can't wear certain clothes with specific materials, or we have to make sacrifices in order to follow God and do all these other obscure things. Well, the short answer is no, we don't have to do any of that, okay? That's what Jesus is talking about here, okay? We don't have to do that. Let me try to explain. The law is broken up into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now, before you zone out, okay, I know that this gets tedious for some people, but this is the crux of the issue here, because people will just throw up their hands and say, well, it's too complicated. There's too many things going on there. How can you parse this out? How do we even know what's what? Well, if you just read the Bible, okay, which many people have not done, it's really not that hard to parse out which law is which, okay? It's really not. There's moral, ceremonial, civil. Let's just look at the moral for just a second. Moral laws have to do generally with your conduct. Although, as Jesus talks about here, it's way more. It's what's going on in your heart. So that's the first thing that we can parse out. Just think Ten Commandments. Again, go back and listen to the sermon series. Very, very in-depth study of that. But it's the idea of what's going on here. How do you reflect God's character? That's the moral commands, and it's just laid out right there for you in Exodus chapter 20. But then there's ceremonial and civil laws that come out of that, which were specifically for Israel as an ethnic nation. Ceremonial laws were foreshadowing Jesus' death and resurrection. That was all that temple stuff, all the sacrificial stuff, you know. We don't need that anymore because the Savior himself has come and done that on our behalf. It's been done away with. He fulfilled that. But then the civil laws were how those moral laws actually played out for Israel as a nation in their everyday lives. So what does it look like to actually not murder or to value all human life? What does that look like? Well, it looks like you putting up railings on top of your roof every time you build a house so that people don't fall off. That's what that looks like. So you parse those out, and it goes into great detail about how to live those moral laws out within everyday Jewish life, whether they're, you know, in the promised land or whether they're somewhere else. It doesn't matter. And so those are the civil laws, and Jesus comes along and tells them, listen, all of those things are great, but you've been looking at this all wrong. You've been thinking that the law is the way to get to God, and I'm here to tell you that's the wrong way of thinking. And that leads to what Jesus says next, which is, you've heard it said, presumably meaning you've heard it said by your religious leaders and your teachers, but I say, and then he goes on to correct the way that they're thinking about the law, right? He's pointing out how they're focused on the wrong thing. They're focused on doing the right things, following the law, being good Jews, but he's saying, it should primarily be about where your heart's at, where your motives are. It's got to be about where you're motivated by. It's interesting that we already talked about the Beatitudes last week, where we saw that none of us have the right heart and none of us have the right motivation. Isn't that interesting? So he not only goes and tells us, listen, you'll never have the right motivation. I've got to be in your place. Now he's pointing that out very specifically and saying, see, I told you, you got to be perfect. You got to do all this, but you got to have the right motivation, but I know none of you do. I do, though, and I'm going to live all this out for you. So the righteousness Jesus is talking about isn't a righteousness we can actually achieve. We can't talk about it. Or we can't achieve it. We can't do it ourselves. And that's the point. That's the point that he's making. He's completely destroying the religiosity that we are prone to believe. The religious people thought it was about following the law. Jesus is saying the law actually leads to him. The law leads to him. The law shows us our imperfection before a perfect God, that we can never follow it completely, never live up to that perfect standard, but Jesus did in our place. So we need to follow Jesus, not religion, right? His righteousness can be applied to us when we believe in him. I said it last week. I don't want you leaving here every week thinking that you got to be a better Christian. I don't want you leaving this room thinking, man, that was challenging. I don't know how I'm going to live this out. That's not what Jesus is after. That's not what I'm after. He's after a heart, right? He wants us to leave here every week worshiping him for how awesome he is and what he's done on our behalf. That's what we need to do here, because that's what's going to catch fire in Roanoke. People are going to see us living differently. They think Christianity is religion. We're going to show them something different when we actually live out of the heart attitude that we talked about last week of repentance, right? Making ourselves low. That's what Jesus is talking about. I listened to a podcast called You're Not Crazy, Gospel Sanity for Young Pastors. I'm very thankful for that. But they were talking about this week on the podcast, actually, and they said there's a litmus test for whether or not I'm actually preaching scripture the way that I'm supposed to, whether I'm doing my job or not. He said, if you see your people leaving out of a Sunday morning saying, what a great preacher, then you've failed, right? Because it's not about me. And he said, if you see your people leaving out here saying, what a great message, then that's a little bit better, because at least you guys are taking it to heart and you're understanding how to maybe apply some of the truths that we talked about. But he said, when people leave out of your service saying, what a great Savior, then you've done your job, right? You've done your job. And see, religious people hate that. They want the 10 steps on how to overcome anger, right? They want to get into the details about what Jesus talks about here with adultery and lust, and they want to know how far is too far so they can see how far they can take it, right? That's not what Jesus is all about here. Jesus is trying to tell us the law, God's rules for us. It's about giving our heart to God. That's what the law is all about. The law is about giving ourselves to him. That's why Jesus goes through and basically clarifies the last half of the Ten Commandments here to show us it's way more serious than we thought it was when we talk about loving our neighbors. So let's just look at the first one that he mentions here, the sixth commandment. He says, you've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. Great, right? I mean, that's sharp, isn't it? He's saying not murdering someone's not the point. The point is to have a heart like God that loves your neighbor as yourself. That's the point. So even when you get angry, even when you insult, even when you talk down to someone, you devalue someone in a certain way, then you're still guilty of breaking the law. Why? Because God cares about our heart as much as he does our conduct. God cares about our heart. He cares about our conduct, I think, or else he wouldn't want us to have a changed heart and see that lived out. He cares more about our heart and what's going on at the foundation of what we're doing. And conservative religious people hate that because it's not something that's achievable, is it? The only thing that we can do is respond to Jesus by saying back to him, listen, you have to do it through me then. I can't do this. I can't do it on my own. My motives aren't right now. And religious people squirm when we think about doing that. We don't want to say we're sorry. We don't want to say that we're wrong. We don't want to make ourselves low and see our own sin. But when we do that, we're on our way to living like a Christian. We're on our way to following Jesus instead of religion. It's that fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, right? That gets applied to us and lived through us. It's God's fruit. It's not ours. He's doing it through us. If we're going to do anything good at all, we just simply have to submit ourselves to Jesus and choose to follow him. Because remember, there is a choice involved in doing the right things too, isn't there? You can't just let God sit back and say, God, do it all through me. You do it. No, no, no. We've talked about that before, right? It's not that. We actively have to choose. So there's a response. It's a back and forth kind of thing that we're in with God. But see, on the other hand, liberal religious people hate this too because it's something that we actually need to uphold as a standard. When you talk about actually doing the right things and making the right choices, the choices that God wants for us, man, we don't want to, liberal religious people don't like that because they don't want to put anything on anyone. They don't want to say there is a right way that God has laid out in Scripture for us. We have to learn to submit to Jesus on this. He followed the law perfectly. And so if we're in him, if we're following Jesus, then we're going to naturally start to live out the law. We're going to naturally start to do the things that God has designed for us. So we can't just act like God's rules are useless or outdated or archaic. That's not for our times. No, no, no. These are timeless. The difference between the Christian and religious person is motive here. Christians are motivated by a changed heart, a thankful heart, a humbled heart. And Jesus is saying that God is, he is, was, and always will be after our heart more than anything. Listen to this foreshadowing from Ezekiel. Ezekiel said this hundreds, if maybe more than 1,000 years before Jesus came along on the scene. He said, I will also sprinkle clean water on you. This is God talking through Ezekiel. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. See, God himself will help us. He'll help us follow his laws and his ways by placing his spirit within us. So yeah, following the law is important, but only with a heart motivated by the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. It's got to be that order every time, or it's not Christianity. Because any other motivation will lead to death. It'll lead to death. Make you a vampire, right? Jesus gives a couple of quick examples here after this. He says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift on the altar, so your sacrifice, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, man, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. What's he saying there? Man, recognize the heart behind the law and strive for reconciliation. Go be a peacemaker like we talked about last week. Go make yourself low and love your brother or sister enough to say that you're sorry. Don't just value your actions, but value your heart motivations as well. Why do people typically not want to reconcile with other people? Well, it's usually out of fear or pride, right? They're either afraid of rejection or they're filled with pride and they think that they're better than the other person. They don't want to go say they're sorry. That's religiosity. Jesus says Christians who understand the gospel are totally different than that. See, religious people are put off by being offended. They're put off when they're wronged by somebody else. But Christians are drawn close to those people. They have compassion for those people. Christians don't distance themselves. They come close because that's what Jesus did for us. Our motives have to be different there. Out of thankfulness It's the same with the other commands Jesus highlights. You know, the next is adultery, the seventh commandment. And he says it's more than just abstaining from sex outside of marriage. It's not less than that, but it's more than that because it's getting down to the foundation of why sex was created in the first place. So it's about having a heart that's willing to commit to the marriage relationship just like Jesus is committed to his relationship with us. That's what marriage and sex is a picture of for us. So don't even think about being unfaithful to your spouse, he says. Don't even think about sex outside of the marriage relationship. Don't even think about somebody in a sexual way that's not your spouse because it devalues you and it devalues them. Whenever you lust after someone in that way, that's not how a Christian lives. Because our motivation is thankfulness to God. It's the gospel. It's wanting to be reconciled to him. It's wanting to be intimate with him. Same with telling the truth, he goes on to say, theft, coveting, all of these different things, people wronging you, all of that. All of these are heart issues. If you make yourself low and realize that it's not just about your conduct, but it's your motives and what's going on inside, then you're on your way to finding fulfillment because you're learning to live out of a thankful heart. You're learning to submit to Jesus, not out of a fearful or prideful heart, but out of a thankful heart. You're learning to follow Jesus, not religion, which leads to the last category for discussion today, how we live this out. So how do we live it out? What's Jesus getting at for us? Well, it's the salt and light thing again. So let's just review this real quick. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. See, the dangerous thing is that religion and Christianity can look an awful lot alike. Yeah? Because we're both supposed to be doing good things, right things, God things. But see, our motives are going to be totally different in those. Jesus is saying religious people are like the light under the basket. Yeah, they're shining, they're trying to do good things, but man, they're keeping it for themselves. They're like a city on a hill, but one who turns people away rather than welcomes people in with open gates. See, our actions are supposed to lead people back to Jesus. That's why God has anything good for us to do, right? Anything good that we do is supposed to lead people back to him. Think about salt. When you use salt, it's always pointing to something else, isn't it? You know, I'm one of those weird people that eats salt on cantaloupe. I don't know if you guys do this or not, but I think it enhances the flavor of the cantaloupe, okay? So I put salt on that. But every time I do that and I have a good piece of cantaloupe with salt on it, I don't say, hey, man, what good salt, right? No, I say, what a great piece of cantaloupe, because the salt enhances the flavor. That's what salt does. It enhances whatever it's on, and that's what Christians are supposed to do in the world. Religious people are like too much salt. They don't enhance the flavor, right? They make it taste bad. They make you have to. You make you thirsty for something better, right? That's what religion does. But see, Christians are the opposite. We enhance things that we're around. People like being around Christians usually because we're reflecting Jesus to them, because they would like Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He's the God of the universe. So as we reflect him to those people, they're like, man, something's different about these people. I like hanging out with these folks. And see, salt was also a preservative in Jesus' day too. So you would inject salt into something to keep it from rotting or falling apart. Christians are like that in the culture as well. You know, I look at cultures with no Christian presence around the world. Pretty dark. And ours is dark enough here in the United States as the Christian presence dwindles further and further, right? That's what happens when Christians aren't somewhere. That's why missions is so important, because we just send Christians into non-Christian places to be salt and light sometimes, even if they never share the gospel for years or they don't get the opportunity. It's just good for them to be there because they're salt, they're light. Look at cultures like that, and they're very dark without the Christian presence. And religious people cannot stand that idea. They're repulsed by poor people. They're repulsed by people who are struggling economically or mentally, or emotionally. They don't want to be around those people. When society's rotting, man, they get out of Dodge, right? When Christians see society rotting, they go in. Christians go toward the destruction and the rot because that's what salt does, right? Retired pastor Tim Keller said the easiest way to know whether or not you're religious is to see how you feel about your city. When you drive around this place, what do you think about people? I know. You've heard, some of you guys have heard me say stuff. Right? Man, that just hit me between the eyes this week. Because when you can't stand being around people who aren't like you, when you can't stand being around people who are hurting or people who are falling apart, when you look in and think, what's wrong with them? They need to get it together. Then you're religious. All right? But Christians are attracted to the lowly because Jesus is both attracted to and attractive to the lowly of this world. See, Christians are attracted because Jesus is attracted. But he's not only attracted to the lowly, but he's also attractive to the lowly. This is Kellerism, all right? So if you can't tell, this is Keller. You haven't heard Keller. This means that when we're reflecting Jesus, we'll be attracted to people who don't live like us or look like us, people in need, people who are hurting. Whenever somebody's fallen apart, we go in. Even when somebody's persecuting us, man, we have compassion on those people and pray for them, pray for our enemies, right? As Jesus says here. Because Jesus was attracted to us when we were his enemy, right? Christians are different. And Jesus said in Luke 5:31, it's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. He came for the sick. That's what Christians do too. Christians go in to those situations. They don't flee from them. But then Jesus' light is also attracted to the world. It's intriguing to people. When they see Christians live out the fulfilled life as God designed it, they want to know what's going on. Something's different. Those people are happy, even when they're being persecuted. Those people have joy, even when they've lost a loved one or they've gone through something really hard. They mourn differently. They look differently. What's the deal here? It's attractive to those people. It's intriguing to see a Christian couple be sexually faithful to one another for 50 years in marriage, right? It's intriguing when Christians tell the truth and don't exaggerate on certain things. It's intriguing when they don't retaliate, when they've been wronged. They don't hate their enemies, but they pray for them and speak highly of them instead. That's why it's so important for Christians to be present in every sphere of culture. It's important that you're in the job that you're in right now. That's important. It's important that you're there. Whether it's you working from home on the computer or whether it's in an office, it doesn't matter. It's important that you're there. It's important that you have the hobbies that you have. It's important that you go out and shop in the places that you shop. It's important that you live where you live because you're there to make things better. You're salt and light. That's what you're there for. You reflect the light of Jesus to the world. And as though you were salt, you're giving people a taste, just a taste of the kingdom to come because God's Spirit is in you and he's living through you. And just a caveat here, though, you're living like Jesus with humility and lowliness and compassion and kindness and all these things. That's attractive to people, but Keller calls this gospel goodness. When you live out of gospel goodness, people see gospel goodness in your life, it's attractive. You're living the fulfilled life. There's something different about you, but see, the gospel itself is not attractive, is it? Right? There are some things that people have to die to if they believe in Jesus. That's not an attractive message. So the gospel goodness is what's attractive, but as soon as you start talking about what you believe, you're probably going to run into some problems, right? So we kind of have to understand the difference. I remember Gandhi saying, I love your Christ, but hate your Christians. I don't think he understood what he was talking about. And I think Gandhi was a great guy, I'm sure, but he didn't understand Christianity or Jesus at all. He wouldn't have said that if he really understood what Jesus was saying. Because what Jesus is saying is that you're not God. You can't make your way to God. I did it for you. So you got to lay your life down before me and follow everything that I do, right? That's offensive. But man, something about living that life out in a fulfilled way, that's attractive. But Jesus taught what he taught. It wasn't a popular message. That's ultimately why religious people killed Jesus. Religious people couldn't stand it. They hated that message. They did understand what he was saying, and they didn't like it. They claimed to be children of Abraham because they were the right ethnicity, believed all the right things, and Jesus said, "You're a child of the devil." Wow. That's bound to make you unpopular with some people, right? So what I want you to see is that in this whole Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is talking about, he's pitting false religion against true religion. The whole summary for the whole thing is, you can write this down, is Jesus clarifies true religion in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's doing. He's clarifying what it looks like to actually be a God follower, what it looks like to be truly Jewish, what it looks like to be truly a Christian. That's why Jesus ends his sermon in chapter 7 with some pretty pointed comparisons. And we'll get more in depth into some of these in the weeks to come, but he says religious people are like the ones living like they've got a speck in their eye, but everybody else has the log. That's not attractive. That's off-putting, right? Yeah, I'm not perfect, but you, oh man, you've got some problems, right? That's what religious people do, but Christians live the exact opposite. That's what Jesus is talking about there. We understand that we have a big plank in our eye. And yeah, we do have to move past that so that we can help other people remove the speck. They have to see that they have a need as well, but we don't think that we're better than anybody else. That's the point. And he does the same thing with the other things that he ends his sermon with. Yeah? Religious people are the tree that produces bad fruit. I mean, they're producing fruit. It looks like they're producing fruit on the outside, but you just open the fruit up and it's rotten on the inside. It leads to death. Or they're like a house. Oh man, they got a house. But they're built on the wrong foundation, aren't they? They're built on the sand. And so when judgment comes, that house is going to be swept away. See, in all these cases, the religious person looks fine on the outside. They look just like a Christian in a lot of ways until you really get underneath the surface and see that they're completely rotten on the inside. Man, that should scare us. It really should. Because I think we all have this tendency as we become Christians to start thinking religiously. We either get motivated by fear, we forget the grace that we believed in the beginning, or we get motivated by pride. We start judging other people because they're not living the way that they ought to live. And it should really scare us. Jesus says we got to go back to the Beatitudes. We got to get over ourselves. We got to see that we're spiritually bankrupt. We have to admit our need to God again, that we need help. We need to weep over our sin. We need to make ourselves low, and God will show us mercy if we do that. There's a parable that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors, they were like traitors to the Jewish people because they were working for the enemy, the government of Rome. And he tells this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisees were the great guys. They were the ones that followed God's law, right? And Jesus says the Pharisee and the tax collector both went up to the temple to pray. This is what the Pharisee prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. See, this is how the tax collector prayed. Not even raising his eyes to heaven, beating his chest as a sign of mourning over his own sin, saying to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We have to constantly humble ourselves before God, begging for mercy, because we know we're sinful. If you can't just bring yourself to do that, man, if you just can't bring yourself to get to that place where you recognize that you're probably wrong in some places and that you need God, then you're religious. That's religiosity. What God is telling you and me today is we need to ask for forgiveness from that religiosity in our lives. We need to repent again. We need to get on our knees. We need to worship him alone. Weep over our sin. Weep over our self-righteousness. Let's follow Jesus, not religion. And when we do, man, we'll lead a restless culture to that same Savior that we were attracted to and that is attracted to us in our sin. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you will help us as a church here in Roanoke to live out the lowliness and the humility and the meekness that you call us to. As we constantly go back to Jesus, as we constantly find our identity in the gospel, God, help us to be made low so that when we start interacting with the people of this world, just like Jesus did, they'll be attracted to the life that we're living, the fulfilled life. Because there's something different about us. We have different motives. We're not better than anybody else, but there is a certain way that you've designed us to live. And God, I just pray that we won't find ourselves on either side of this extreme spectrum of conservatism or liberalism. God, I pray that you'll help us to see what Jesus is saying. Take it for what it is. Make ourselves low and then live like salt and light in this world because you're living through us. We constantly have to go back to you. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily thing that we have to come back to you and recognize we can't do it. We just can't. But you did. And we're so thankful that we are not condemned by the law now, but we can live it out to fulfillment because of your grace. Thank you, God. You are so good to us. We worship you. You are worthy of our worship. I just pray that we'll respond appropriately today. Help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.